Good morning, brothers and sisters. Since we had such a great priest who gave such a great message last Sunday, Father Dan, I thought it would be important to continue on and maybe make a few more points based on what he preached, which is, of course, the church's teaching on sexuality and natural family planning. I'm not going to go into too much detail, of course, of natural family planning. We're going to have a course on that eventually in English and in Spanish to give you opportunities to come and learn. But there is a question that I have often been asked over the years of my priesthood in regards to Catholic sexual teachings. We understand, because the church makes it very clear, that contraception is contrary not only to the law of God, but clearly the laws of the church and the law of nature. So it's just very offensive to God. It's grave in all circumstances. NFP is not Catholic contraception, sadly, as many people think of it. That's not its purpose. That's not the intention behind it. But contraception itself is intrinsically disordered, intrinsically evil. So what happens for a husband or a wife when their spouse is at least not trying to follow the Catholic moral teaching on this area? They may want to, but their spouse does not. Are they complicit in that sin if they don't refuse intimacy with their spouse? Like I said, I've been asked this question many times, which means it comes up. You might not be married to a Catholic. That's certainly a real possibility. Maybe you are married to a Catholic, but they've fallen away from their faith. Or maybe they were never very serious about their faith. And you've grown in your faith, and so this is now an issue for you when it wasn't before. What do you do? Do you have to remain chaste? Can you no longer be intimate with your spouse? And there is no church teaching on this, okay? Basically, the Catholic Church teaches her priest moral theology, gives her some of the obvious answers, and says, good luck with the rest. So they really leave it up to us to try to work out some of these complex moral questions. And like I said, I've talked to my brother priests over the years, those who are much smarter than me, and gotten advice and direction. And there's not necessarily a hard, fast rule. You may find priests who have one opinion as opposed to another. However, one of the things that the Lord has often brought to my attention whenever I've been praying and meditating on this question is the Eucharist. You see, when I was in seminary, they made sure that all of us seminarians, being prepared for diaconate and priesthood, knew this one important law of the church, that every practicing baptized Catholic has a right to Holy Communion. They have a right to the body of Christ. And I, as a priest, can't refuse it to them for just any reason. Even if I, Father Miller, were to at least privately know that that person was in grave mortal sin, I still cannot refuse them Holy Communion. It's church law. And I remember that day in class when the priest instructed us in this law, and most of us were concerned. We raised our hands and said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, fine, it's not public knowledge that they're a sinner, but at least I know that they're in grave sin. I've even told them not to go to communion, but they've come up anyway. Am I not therefore complicit in this sacrilege, in this offense against the body of the Lord, in giving them Holy Communion? And the church definitively says no. Now, the reason the church says that we do not refuse Holy Communion to somebody we know at least privately is in mortal sin is because Jesus does not want that person's sins to be made known. So to protect the sinners from guilt or shame of anyone finding out that they're a sinner, Jesus is willing to suffer this abuse of his most holy body. He's willing to suffer this for a sinner who is unrepentant for their sin and still approaches him for Holy Communion. Our Lord Jesus would rather suffer this shame and abuse personally than shame that person publicly. That's a profound act of humility by our Lord. Now, obviously, I'm not only allowed, but I'm required to deny Holy Communion to public sinners. Those are like the President Bidens of the world. These are those who call themselves Catholic, but are publicly, prominently supporting things directly contrary to the law of God and His Church. So I have an obligation. If President Biden came here, I wouldn't even tell him. I just would skip right over him. I'd have to. Because it would be scandalous, since everybody knows his sins, his support of abortion and contraception, since everybody knows that, there's nothing private about it. It would be more offensive if you were to see me give him Holy Communion. But in the case in which your sins are private, and yet you still approach the altar to receive the body of the Lord, I am forbidden from refusing you Holy Communion, because Jesus wants to protect you, unworthy as you are. That is the love of Christ for each one of us. And it's quite beautiful. So this fact kept coming to my mind every time I was considering this moral question for at least a practicing Catholic spouse and a spouse who is not in line with the Church's teaching. Just as the priest, who is the minister of Christ, is not complicit in any sin, in giving the body of the Lord, in this loving and intimate spiritual way, so the spouse, who at least has made their position clear, they've talked with their spouse about their belief in the Church's teachings and what they want to do, you can't necessarily force your spouse or deny them what we call their marital rights. Their marital rights. Even if they are contrary to the Church's teachings. Now, I do think there's one moral caveat, and this is where the act of contraception is an abortifacient. That doesn't mean it will cause an abortion, but it means it may cause an abortion, like the pill. The pill is an abortifacient. That's different, different category. If your spouse is using the pill, I'm sorry, you have to be chaste, because they may conceive and the pill will probably cause an abortion. So that's murder, that's a whole nother category. But outside of that, I believe, just taking into consideration the Church's teachings on the gift of the body of Christ to the people of God who have a right to it, unworthy as they may be, I think that same truth would fall into this category. Now, it's important for us to consider for a moment the language that the Church uses in regards to rights. If you understand the philosophy of this language, you'll understand that if someone has a right to something or to someone, then someone else has an obligation to fulfill it. All rights come with obligations. This is why when you are into politics, you need to be very careful to not confuse right with want. Rights are very precise, very specific. Not everybody has a right to everything. One of the classic examples is a right to health care. Did you know no one has a right to health care? None of you do. I don't. Nobody does. Nobody has a right to it. I'm not going to go into that. That's a whole other homily on itself. But consider for a moment that fact. But in regards to how the Church uses this language of rights and subsequent obligations, for the Eucharist is, as a baptized Catholic, you have a right, barring certain specific situations, to receive the body of the Lord, unworthy as you may be. And that right cannot be denied you. In like manner, the Church's teachings on the rights of husband and wives towards each other is quite clear. Every wife has a right to the body of her husband, and every husband has a right to the body of his wife, which means the other has an obligation to provide that. You formed these rights into a covenant when you stood before God in His Church, and you vowed yourself as a gift to your beloved. In essence, you said, I now belong to you. I give myself to you till death do us part. And then your spouse, hopefully, would say, and I give myself to you till death do us part. So since in that marital exchange, and since that bonding covenant, your spouse now owns you. Your spouse owns you. So the only reason you could ever deny your spouse their rights to you is for a serious reason. It has to be serious. It can't just be flippant. I don't feel like it, whatever. Now, one of the things that I've noticed is that there are primarily two different ways in which spouses desire the fulfillment of these rights. So, ladies, you know how men prefer it. So I'll focus on men. Gentlemen, let me remind you and point out the very simple way that your wives have a right to your body and what they prefer most of the time. When they want to talk to you, you do not have the right to say no unless it's for a very serious reason, because they own you. You gave yourself to them. If they need to talk about something, you have to sit down, be quiet, and listen. It doesn't matter how painful it is. They have a right. Therefore, you have an obligation. Another way, again, that women also desire to exercise this authority over the bodies of their husbands is when the husband comes home from work, and it's always right after he's taken off his shoes and he sat down, he's got that cold beer, he just turns on the TV. Honey, would you please come into the kitchen and help me with this? Honey, would you please take the kids outside? It's the moment you start to relax, guys, isn't it? You do not have a right to tell her no. It doesn't matter that you're tired. I mean, yeah, if you just got in a car accident and you have a broken leg, fine. You can tell her no. But barring a serious reason, if she needs your body to help her with something, you have an obligation to do it. Hopefully, she's kind and considerate and doesn't push you beyond your strength. But couples, you have to realize that to deny someone their rights is not only a crime in the law, it's an offense against God. Now, when we consider this truth, when we think of marital love as an issue of law, rights, and obligations, it doesn't sound very wonderful, right? It's not like, I mean, a lot of people think, oh, isn't love supposed to be grand? Isn't love supposed to be beautiful? Aren't you just supposed to be in love for the rest of your life? No, that's ludicrous. Whoever has told you that, young people, adults, they're liars and fools. That's not what love is. I think it's C.S. Lewis. It may be Chesterton. It was one of them. It's probably Lewis. But he said that young people think about love as being in love. You could almost call it that passionate love, right? That's another word we like to use. And young people think love should always feel that way. And he explained that, God forbid, can you imagine being in love, having that passionate love always? You would get nothing done. You would never excel in any effort you made because you can't think of anything else but that person. You don't want to do anything except be with that person. In fact, they call it passionate because the word passion means to suffer. Basically, when you're in love, you're suffering constantly. You don't want to be in love constantly. It's nice for a while, but trust me, you need to get over it. And all of you married couples know that within a year, you've gotten over it. Yeah, you're not in love anymore. Now you get to really love each other. Real love, as we know, is that kind of passion. It is the sacrifice of one's body for the beloved. That is real love. That's what it looks like, and that's what it feels like. We can honestly say that Jesus, while on the cross, was truly in love with us. Passionate, unyielding love. And so in your own marriages, in marital love, more often than not, when you're called to love your spouse, it's going to feel like that. And you're not going to want to do it, but you have to be willing to do it. Again, you're not going to want to all the time, but you have to be willing to. Now, this morning when I was meditating on this homily, I preached on it again last night, of course, something occurred to me that I had never really understood fully before. You see, there's another difference between men and women that I find quite fascinating. And I'll use it as an example, talking about one of my younger sisters growing up. She's not here at Mass today, so I'll tell you who she is, Meg. So some of my siblings will know what I'm talking about. So Meg loved back rubs. She loved to get her back rubbed. Every day she would ask everybody in the family, you want to give me a back rub? You want to give me a back rub? Now, she would often ask me, and out of charity, sometimes we're like, okay, sure, I'll give you a back rub. But it became frustrating that she always asked, do you want to? And I thought, of course I don't want to. Why would I want to give you a back rub? That's ludicrous. And so one day I said it to her. I said, Meg, why would anyone want to give you a back rub? And she said, well, I don't want you to do it if you don't want to do it. And I said, look, I'm willing to give you a back rub, but why would any of us want to do this work? And it just occurred to me this morning that there's a fascinating difference between men and women in this same regard. See, ladies, my little sister may have done this when she was young, but you do it now as adults. Honey, if you want to, will you take out the garbage? If you want to? Are you serious, ladies? You know that that is an unfair request. Because if your man was honest and truthful with you, he'd be like, no, of course I don't want to. Have somebody else do it. But if he did that, you would become upset. But you would have no right to be upset because you didn't ask him to do it. You asked him to do it if he wanted to do it, but since he didn't want to do it, he shouldn't do it. Want has nothing to do with this, ladies. Want has nothing to do with this. So whether they want to do it, whether you want to do it, is irrelevant. You do it because you should do it. Virtue is found in being willing to do the thing you should do that you don't want to do. That's how you grow in virtue. So ladies, from now on, when you ask your husband something, I want you to only say, will you? Will you? Now for you men, and this is what occurred to me this morning, was these ladies are trying to teach you something that they don't even realize. You see, technically speaking, my little sister and you women are correct. The highest form of love is actually not only being willing to do it, but actually wanting to do it. Now, you can't expect anybody to be there. We're talking like absolute sanctity, perfect image of Jesus Christ. To be holy, all you have to do is to be willing to do it. But to be perfect, you will want to do it. And how do I know this? I know this because Jesus Christ, when he sacrificed his own body for the love of his bride, the church, not only was he clearly willing to do it, he proved that by doing it, but Jesus actually wanted to die for us. That was the extent of his love. And I realize that you women understand that intuitively. You might not even consciously articulate it that way, but intuitively you know it is better for somebody to want to do something for you than just willingly do it. But you can't get there without first pushing yourself to will it. You can't step that rung of the ladder, ladies. Everyone must learn to do the things, to will the things that God is calling them to do. And that, in fact, is what helps breed perfect love. So in your marriages and in all your relationships, you have to keep this in mind. For us, Christ is the perfect example. And if you're struggling with any of these things in your marriage, in your life, go to confession, approach the altar for Holy Communion, And in receiving the body of the Lord, remember what I told you, that Jesus has loved you in this most unique way. Not only was he willing to suffer for you, he wanted to suffer for you. He did it perfectly. And he gives himself to you. He gives his body to you in this most sacrificial way, out of love. Ultimately, to bring about the greatest intimacy between God and man. And if you receive that same grace and that same love from Jesus Christ, it's going to make it much easier to love your spouse in the same way. First, to be willing to sacrifice, to love, to give your body to them in the way that they need, in the way that they want. But ultimately, through that, to grow to a point in which you actually want to suffer for them. You find joy in the cross of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.